Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. To ask Hank your question, call in now, 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information or to order resources, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. This Thursday, just a few days from now, I'm heading for Kansas City, an evening in Kansas City. It is sponsored by the Christian Research Institute and Bot Radio Network. I'm going to be talking about how to mine the Bible for all its wealth. We must ever be mindful of the fact that the Bible has shaped the greatest civilization in history. Its legacy is as yet found in the ethos, the mores, the civil liberties, art, language, science, jurisprudence, the list goes on, all aspects of Western civilization forged on biblical principle and precept. The Bible is like gold. It is like precious stones. It is like jewels when it is properly understood. However, when it is not, it becomes nothing more than imitation glass. Having no concept of precious stones, we all too easily settle for costume jewelry. When we don't read the Bible properly, it turns into a torn and tattered document, devoid of its intended meaning. I'm passionate about the subject that I'm bringing to Kansas City. And for those of you that can't come to Kansas City, we'll have the message come to you. Just check the website not long after I've been to Kansas City. Again, if you want to join us in Kansas City, you can do that by simply calling the Christian Research Institute, 888-7000, and the letter CRI, you have to register, or you can visit equip.org/events. We are pretty close to capacity right now, so if you want to register, probably need to do so immediately. Also want to mention, the book that we are putting into your hands is our way of saying thank you for your support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. It is titled Christianity on Trial. It is by one of America's most famous attorneys, Mark Lanier, and it is absolutely tremendous. It is a must for your apologetics arsenal, which is to say, it is ammo. Ammo not to kill someone with, but rather ammo by which you can reach people. It is the ammo analogous to the answer, the well-reasoned answer that you use as a springboard or an opportunity to share the truth and love and grace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. Again, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You get your copy online at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Do remember, you can talk to our resource consultants as well, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. By the way, for those of you that join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, we'd be pleased to send you a personalized copy of one of my books to you, a family member, or a friend. The number to dial to get your question answered, again, 888-ASK-HANK. Let's go to your call. Sandy in Ontario, Canada, listening on NRB television. Hi, Sandy.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I was just wondering if you could help me out with some general information.
Mm-hmm.
I read once in the Bible, in the Old Testament, after Noah and the flood, God puts the rainbow in the heavens. But when I read it, it said, I have placed my longbow in the heavens for you. And I'm just curious as to how would I spiritually obtain that from God?
Well, I don't think you would, because what is happening here is what's called allegorization. The Bible does use allegory, but there's a difference between allegorization and allegory. An allegory is a story intended by the author to convey a hidden meaning. And if it is correctly interpreted, then the intended meaning is perceived. But to allegorize is to impose on a biblical text a hidden meaning which the original author never intended or envisioned. It is to treat as allegory that which was not intended to be treated as allegory. And I think this would be representative of doing this with Genesis chapter 9. God put a bow in the sky. It has to do with the rainbow. Now, that does not mean that the rainbow was not there before the flood, but it is to communicate that now the rainbow takes on a very special significance to the follower of Yahweh, God of Israel, revealed in Jesus Christ. In other words, it has covenant implications. It's very much like bread and wine. Bread and wine were there long before Jesus gave them a meaning, a special meaning in the Eucharist. So now when we take the Eucharist, we recognize that something special is going on because these symbols now have significance beyond the symbol itself.
I understand what you're saying to me. I just have, I guess, as you said, taking a different meaning to it. I'm reading the spirit into what's being said there, that there is actually more to the interpretation.
No, I don't think you're reading the spirit into it. I think what you're doing is reading something into the passage which the author never intended for the passage, and that, again, is allegorization, and we shouldn't be involved in that.
In the Bible, it says that there are two ways to obtain glory, and one is from God and God alone, and the other to obtain is from the earth, and that you can receive the glory of God through the earth rather than from God, but it's advised against doing this in the Bible. It says you really shouldn't do that. You should only obtain it from God, because the only real way to obtain it is from God. You're actually earning it and learning what you're obtaining rather than being given something and abusing it. And my question again would be, in these references to the Spirit, many times...
In which references to the Spirit?
In the Bible, many times I've been told by other ministers that when you start reflecting upon the Spirit and talking about these things, people instantly take it as like witchcraft or some sort of spiritual wrongdoing, and it's advised not even to discuss such topics with anyone about it at any time.
Well, no, that's not the point at all. I mean, illumination does only come from the Spirit of God. It is the grace by which the Spirit sheds divine light on the inspired text of Scripture. Paul said, "We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given to us." So it is true that the Spirit provides insights that permeate the mind and illumination that penetrates the heart. But this is no warrant whatsoever for reading unintended meanings into biblical passages. That is still what is called eisegesis. It is imposing something on the text that the text is not designed to communicate. And what we should do is not use eisegesis, but exegesis. Exegesis is taking out of the biblical text what the Holy Spirit has placed there. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Keith in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Keith.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is, I've been wrestling with this for about a couple years now, and it's do Christians has their sinful nature and old flesh, old man, completely been crucified and cut off, or is it just believing a lie, or do we still have a sinful nature?
No, we still have a sinful nature. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul. He's an exemplar for all of us. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament epistles, and yet he says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out, for what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And as I've explained on other editions of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, this is not a statement that is meant to escape moral responsibility, but it is a statement regarding the powerful lure of sin and the fact that we are still those who have a sin nature. So we are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it is described in Scripture as a foreign righteousness, or righteousness not of our own that comes from the law, but rather that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. We continue to struggle with our sin nature. That is why we confess our sins, we ask God to forgive us our sins, and we are thankful that He does that. That He's righteous and just, He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So positionally, we are absolutely spotless because we are covered by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But practically, we are, as Luther correctly said, snow-covered dung.
Well, at the beginning of Romans 7, it says that I'm now speaking to those under the law, so that can be seen as being taken out of context. The things I don't want to do, that's Paul when he was a lawman, and he's no longer under the law. And so, does that make sense?
Well, no, it doesn't make sense. It is true that we are no longer under the law in some sense, which is to say we are no longer under civil and ceremonial regulations. Nor are we ultimately saved by keeping the law, because we can't do that perfectly. What we are is those who continue to struggle with a sin nature, but we are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So if in fact we were not covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the law would still be a curse for us.
Okay. Can a person lose their salvation?
Well, there's difference of opinion within the Christian community on that. I would say no, and the reason I would say no is that the one who justifies us also sanctifies us. And in that sanctification process, we become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter puts it, such that we are daily being conformed to the image of Christ. Christ Himself is living His life through us. And that sanctification process, like the justification, is something that is initiated by God. God woos us by His Holy Spirit. When we respond to that wooing, we receive Christ as Savior and Lord, and then the Savior and Lord that now lives within us conforms us to His image, such that we become more and more like Him. But will we ever be able to lose our salvation? I don't think so, because God has placed an earnest in us. It is the precious Holy Spirit.
What about Revelation 2, where it says, I won't blot your name out of the book of life, or I won't... what about that?
Well, first of all, we have to realize that in context, and this I think is Revelation chapter 3, but what you have is the principle that he who overcomes, which is Jesus Christ, is therefore the overcomer. And in this world, you're going to have trouble, but take heart, Jesus Christ has overcome the world. So the inference is that we are overcomers through the work of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who overcomes and therefore will never blot our name out of the book of life. So I think the opposite point is being made there, that your name cannot be blotted out of the book of life.
Oh, okay. I see where you're coming from. Thank you so much.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. I've written about this in the complete Bible Answer book, Collector's Edition. Can Christian lose their salvation is one of the entries, and one of the points I make there is that we are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, which comes directly from Ephesians chapter 1. We are coming up to a station break. Be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. Do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without your prayers, without your support, we couldn't do what we do, because it is the Spirit moving through this ministry, touching the lives of people for time and for eternity. Again, we'll be back in just a few moments with more answers, so stay tuned.
If you were asked what Augustine and Anselm, Heraclitus and Descartes, or Josephus and Tacitus had in common, you'd be excused for drawing a blank. But what they have in common is that they are all witnesses called to the stand by one of America's best trial lawyers to test the truth of Christianity. Armed with incisive analytical skills and the well-honed ability to quickly spot weaknesses in arguments, attorney and Bible scholar Mark Lanier takes on the tough questions that Christians need to be able to handle today. With clear and penetrating insights, Lanier cross-examines historical figures from Charles Darwin to Friedrich Nietzsche, and from Adolf Hitler to B.F. Skinner. You won't want to miss the verdict in this new book, Christianity on Trial. To receive your copy of Christianity on Trial as our appreciation for standing with us, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Hank will be back after this. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The nonprofit organization BioLogos, founded by Francis Collins, promotes the view that scientific consensus on neo-Darwinian evolution is fully correct, compatible with Christianity, and should be deferred to by non-experts, despite recent scientific discoveries undermining neo-Darwinism. Has such uncompromising commitment to Darwinian orthodoxy compromised BioLogos' commitment to Christian orthodoxy? Other topics include ostenification and what it portends. How does sanctification work? You say you want a revolution and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Peer out into the night sky on a crystal clear evening. Chances are you can see about 3,000 stars, a mere drop in the celestial ocean, because astronomers confirm that the real number of stars in the heavens is on the order of 100 sextillion. If you could hitch a ride on a beam of light traveling at 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 100,000 years just across our Milky Way galaxy. To cross the universe, it would take you 93 billion years. Does the vastness and orderliness of the cosmos count as evidence for God? Learn what one of America's leading trial lawyers says in Christianity on Trial. To receive your copy of Christianity on Trial, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. While just war theory is a useful guide in determining the morality of war between nation states, its value is limited when it comes to determining the warrant for launching a revolution. Are there biblical principles that can help us determine whether revolutions ranging from the American to the Iranian Revolution can be justified? The latest issue of the Christian Research Journal analyzes what justifies a legitimate revolution. Start your subscription today when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we return to your calls. Next up is Eddie. He's listening in Memphis, Tennessee on Bot Radio. Hi, Eddie. Hello, Eddie. I guess Eddie isn't listening. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Kevin in Cordova, Tennessee, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Kevin.
Yeah, hi. I thought you were talking to me that time. I thought you had the wrong name.
How are you?
I was right outside Memphis. Good. How are you doing?
Good.
I really appreciate your books and everything. I tried to get this answer on your website, but I can't find it.
Uh-huh.
We had a Bible study last week, and my position has always been that the believers who were believers before the resurrection of Christ and before the ascension, were they also filled with the Holy Spirit like we are today?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, the Spirit dwelt in Joshua. The Bible says that God put His Holy Spirit within Moses, and the Holy Spirit as a personal presence has always been in the midst of God's people. I'm looking at my Bible at Psalm 51, which is a classic example where David prays, "Do not cast me from Your presence, or take Your Holy Spirit from me." Now, when Jesus talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, He was not implying that the Holy Spirit was not already here, but that the Spirit was to come in the sense of empowering or infilling. So in the Old Testament, prophets like Joshua and Moses, they were not only indwelt by the Spirit, but they were those that had a special empowering of the Spirit to be representatives of God to the people of God. But now, if you look at what Peter says, he calls you and I a holy nation, a royal priesthood. In other words, that prophetic mantle is within us as well. We have a special empowering of the Spirit of God. So the very words that were used for the prophets now apply to us in terms of empowering for service. And so every time I do the show, I pray not by might nor by power, but by Your Spirit.
Yeah, that had always been my assumption, that the Holy Spirit had to be at work in those guys. Is there any way I can get that somewhere on your website in writing? I can't find it. I'm searching, but I can't find it.
You hang on. We'll get it out to you somehow.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. Let's see if we can get Eddie this time, Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Eddie.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing very well, sir. I wanted to ask about the reference of marijuana in the Bible. I was at the fair this weekend, and one of those pro-marijuana legalization groups was there, and I was debating with this woman, and she submitted to me a scripture, I believe, if my memory serves me correct, was Exodus 30, verse 23, and the word used there was calamus. I may be pronouncing it correctly, but when my research that I did on it showed that it doesn't, the description given based on the research I did didn't anywhere come close to being a representation of marijuana. I just want your insight on it.
No, I mean, absolutely. Look, it is dangerous in that we are called to be sober-minded, not indulging in a stupor. And so I think the same principles that apply to drunkenness also apply to marijuana. It puts you into an altered state of consciousness, and that altered state of consciousness is a dangerous state to be in. Just as we are to protect the physical aspects of our humanity, we are called to protect the metaphysical aspects of our humanity as well.
But my argument with her is it was exactly at that point. And she said, well, she referenced that verse in the Bible where they're making a, I guess it was an incense of some sort to to fragrant the temple. Even the reference she gave, she just had to pull something out of the air because it made no sense to me. I just wanted to double check and see if my research
well, and,
was right.
And even if the Bible is talking about incense and that incense is plant-based, that doesn't mean that we are to smoke it. It's just like wine. I mean, there's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine, but there's something wrong with being intoxicated. In the same sense, there's nothing wrong with being in a Greek Orthodox church and smelling the senses, the incense, but to smoke it probably wouldn't be a good thing.
Now, unfortunately, back in my youth, I did experiment with marijuana, and I can tell you there was nothing aromatic about it. It didn't smell like sweet perfume by any means, so I don't even know how she could use that reference. But,
right, and it causes dependence, respiratory illness, poor motor performance. It can cause impaired cognitive function. It can cause distorted perceptions. I mean, if you've smoked it, you know all of that is true.
Exactly. My second point on this, she said, well, what about the medical uses in marijuana that helped even children with seizures and other disorders such as that?
Well, I mean, that there's a good point that she's making. My mother, when she had broke her hip, she was placed on a drug that you would not and could not legally consume. It was a prescription drug. And quite frankly, even under very regulated circumstances, she was not in her right mind, but it was necessary because of the operation that she had. In a very regulated sense, it can be used for pain, it can be used for medical purposes, but again, that doesn't mean that we can use it for recreational purposes.
Right. Okay. That's my understanding as well, and I believe the same is used. I thank you very much, Hank. I appreciate your insight as always, sir.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Brian in Greensboro, North Carolina, WTRU. Hi, Brian.
Hi, sir. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm good, thank you. I'm a first-year seminary student, and I got to tell you, it's like drinking from a fire hose. And I work in a secular college environment, and I have a lot of friends who are non-believers. And I got into a discussion, and I couldn't answer the question, and I was hoping you could help me. As you read Genesis 1:1, and beyond, of course, does it look like there were certain structures of creation that were kind of in existence that God used for the creation of our earth? I mean, like,
no.
Darkness was upon the face of the waters and so on and so forth.
No.
I mean, it kind of gives the impression that maybe those things were there when God began the story for us.
No, the whole biblical idea is that God created the world ex nihilo. God created the world out of nothing. He spoke and the universe leapt into existence. So in the beginning, nothing existed, neither mass nor energy. Nothing existed. And the only thing that existed is the Almighty who created everything out of nothing.
Okay. Yeah, like I said, he says, well, what about this, you know? And darkness was upon the face of the waters. He goes, well, does that mean the water was there? And it kind of violated everything that I thought I knew up until that point. And
right,
I felt kind of dumb for not having an answer. So I thought I'd call and see
what
he thought.
Well, he could have been talking about the ruin and reconstruction theory, the idea that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's a creation and a recreation that takes place. But that is a theory that I don't think holds much weight. I've actually written about that in the Creation Answer Book. I'm looking for the entry right now, but I can't find it. But I've written about it in the Creation Answer Book.
Well, I'm familiar with the Christian Research Institute. I'm a subscriber, so I'll certainly continue to look it up and try to find answers to help my friends. But I always appreciate the patience and the grace that you take questions with, and that's really the only reason I had the courage to call, is because I knew no matter how dumb my question might sound, that you would be gracious with me. So thank you, sir.
You got it. Again, I've written about the Ruin Reconstruction Theory in the Creation Answer Book, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. But I answer so many other questions. This issue, did God create everything out of nothing? Many other questions like that are answered in this book. Questions about the age of the universe, even broached in this book. It is a book that I'm very excited about because, as I've said many times, the issue of origins is not a apologetic issue. It is the apologetic issue. How one views their origins ultimately will determine how they live their lives. And as my book demonstrates conclusively, the evolutionary hypothesis is no longer tenable in an age of scientific enlightenment. The Cambrian explosion, for example, which is aptly dubbed biology's Big Bang, has uprooted Darwin's tree of life. In an age of modern science, it's untenable to suppose that even something as seemingly simple as a human tear, which has, by the way, no counterpart in the animal kingdom, evolved through unguided, purposeless processes. So as you trek through the pages of the Creation Answer Book, it will become abundantly clear that nothing could not have created everything, that life could not have evolved from non-life, and that random processes could not have produced morals. In terms of the Ruin Reconstruction Theory, this actually is a theory that arose with the dawn of modern science, and it was an attempt to reconcile the geological age of the cosmos with the Genesis account of creation. However, I don't think it is necessary to presuppose that the fossils discovered by paleontologists are supposedly the remains of people that lived before, or people that are a function of Lucifer's flood, or things, I should say, that are a function of Lucifer's flood. Again, wrote about this in the Creation Answer Book, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Dave. He's in Rogers, Arkansas, Bot Radio.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for having me on.
You're welcome.
I've got a question that I was discussing with my wife the other night, and the point was brought up. If we all came from Adam and Eve, how are there so many different nationalities in the world? And I went and I referenced the Tower of Babel and how the Lord had confused the languages of people, and I wondered if that could be interpreted as well as all the different nationalities that we see today.
Yeah, I think that is one of the things that geneticists sometimes call on. It is dubbed the founder principle, and it is the idea that groups isolated because of the confusion of their languages only drew upon a fraction of the total gene pool. But do remember what Scripture says. Scripture says, from one man God created every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And at the end of the day, all of us are just that. We are people created in the Imago Dei. We have different amounts of pigmentation in our skin, different color eyes, different length of limbs, but we're all people at the end of the day. And so I don't think about race as much in that sense as the biblical sense of running the race, which we're all called to do. Be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. And always the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK.
Like it or not, your faith is increasingly on trial. With that in mind, could you persuade a skeptical jury that your beliefs are anything more than wishful thinking? In Christianity on Trial, renowned trial lawyer Mark Lanier summons a host of witnesses from across the centuries to provide compelling evidence for the Christian faith. To receive your copy of Christianity on Trial as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay tuned. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, Osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Is it more reasonable to believe that a God exists than not? Is it plausible that such a God would choose to create and communicate with humanity? Can we trust the alleged eyewitness testimony to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? In Christianity on Trial, one of America's top trial lawyers, Mark Lanier, brings a penetrating legal eye to examine the plausibility of the Christian faith. Explaining the rules that courts follow, he interrogates witnesses from throughout history to explore whether it makes sense to accept the Christian worldview or not. Ultimately, we must all honestly weigh the evidence and choose what is worthy of belief. To receive your copy of Christianity on Trial as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The nonprofit organization BioLogos, founded by Francis Collins, promotes the view that scientific consensus on neo-Darwinian evolution is fully correct, compatible with Christianity, and should be deferred to by non-experts, despite recent scientific discoveries undermining neo-Darwinism. Has such uncompromising commitment to Darwinian orthodoxy compromised BioLogos' commitment to Christian orthodoxy? Other topics include osteenification and what it portends. How does sanctification work? You say you want a revolution and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Would you be ready to take a stand if your faith were on trial? Would you know which evidence would be admissible in a court of law? To say yes to these questions, you need more than mere faith. You need the answers that one of America's leading trial attorneys can provide. To receive your copy of Christianity on Trial, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Let's return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks very much, Randy. And we're right back to our phone calls. Next up is Frank in Selma, California. Hi, Frank.
Hi. This is I wanted to know if you're familiar with any of the writings or declarations that came out of the Second Vatican Council of the Roman Catholic Church in the early 60s. And if so, did the church declare that salvation is possible, is to be found in all Christian denominations that are teaching the gospel of salvation through Christ Jesus, his death, shed blood, and resurrection?
Well, actually, the official position of the Roman Catholic Church since Vatican II has been that while Jews and Muslims have not yet received the gospel, they're related to God's people in various ways, and thus salvation is attainable for them if they have no way of knowing about Jesus Christ. So the plan of salvation, according to the document, also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place. Amongst them are the Muslims, according to the document. And those also can attain to salvation who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, yet sincerely seek God and moved by grace strive by their deeds to do his will as it is known to them through the dictates of conscience. And those positions about salvation were further affirmed by the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So that is the position that came out of Vatican II.
I guess my specific question was in Protestant denominations, you know, Protestants, evangelicals, and I mean, in my own mind, in my own heart, I already know the answer, but
yeah,
I wanted to know.
The answer is yes. They're considered separated brethren, but brethren nonetheless. So that gospel can come to people outside the Catholic Church, and people outside the Catholic Church can be saved. And of course, the document that I'm referring to and that you referenced in the prologue to your question makes that very point.
Oh, thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Karen, Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, K-A-R-I. Hi, Karen.
Hello.
Hi.
Yes, I was wondering about a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. What does that all mean?
Well, I mean, I think if you look at the context here, you have Jesus, who is the only one who can walk through the doorway of Old Testament prophecies. And yet with premeditation and forethought, Jesus Christ is said to be doing what he's doing by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and this by the teachers of the law. So little wonder then that Jesus would make that very comment. Here he has come to his own, and his own have not received him. In fact, they are rejecting him and wanting to stay with their traditions rather than the one who supplants the traditions. Here is the temple in their midst, not a temple made of luminous limestone or glistening gold, but the antitype that fulfills that type, and yet he is rejected by his own.
Could you relate that into nowadays times?
Well, yeah. I mean, I suppose that in many ways, I mean, this is a phrase that is referenced in terms of people who are preaching within their own community, and people say, we know your father, we know your mother, we know what school you went to, we know your background. How in the world can you be teaching us? It also sometimes is used within a family where someone grows in faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of a familial situation, and the people in the family don't regard the words that this person is communicating as prophetic. Prophetic in the sense of for strengthening or building up, because prophet is without honor in that context.
Right. I get exactly what you mean, that you answered my question very well. Thank you.
Oh, thank you. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Jessica, El Paso, Texas, listening on KLP. Hi, Jessica.
Hi, how are you, Hank? Hope you're having a good day.
I'm having a great day.
I just have a quick question. In reference to 1 Corinthians 5, I believe it is, how do you, I guess, treat, or how should you, I guess, talk to a believer, a self-proclaimed believer, especially when they're talking and saying that they are in this homosexuality relationship, and should we reference and treat that person the same way that Paul has suggested for the incestuous man?
Well, yeah, I mean, I don't think that we should allow people who are involved in homosexual sin or heterosexual sin or blatant disregard for the principles and precepts of God to simply go without any kind of church discipline. The kind of thing that happened in Paul's admonition to hand this man involved in an incestuous relationship over to Satan has to do with expelling from church and Christian fellowship or pushed out into a world that is run by Satan's principles. This becomes a means of teaching the person a lesson or bringing about repentance. It is also a means of promoting spiritual purity within the body of Christ. So, yes, I mean, unrequited, unrepentant sin should be the subject of church discipline. And again, the reason for this is so that the person can be brought back to faith. So if someone is professing to be one who is a participant in the kingdom, one who abides by the principles and precepts of the kingdom, then if those precepts and principles are violated, then that person ought to be disciplined. And again, to not discipline that person is to demonstrate a lack of love.
Right. So I guess to kind of ask you another question, if that's all right, just trying to figure out, then would you take that into consideration of kind of like when the person commits a sin against you, like you and that person go and talk it out, and if not, then you bring a brother, and if not, then you go to the church? Would that be a good process?
Yeah, exactly. And if they still don't listen to you, then you treat them as though they are a pagan because they're demonstrating that it is precisely what they are. They're demonstrating no care whatsoever about the principles of the kingdom. And by doing that, indicating that their faith was never a genuine faith to begin with.
Yeah, I understand. Oh, well, thank you very much for your time, Hank. Appreciate it. And thank you for your ministry.
Yeah, you got it, Jessica. Thank you for your call. Christy next. Raleigh, North Carolina. Hi, Christy.
Hi. Thank you so much. It's an honor to speak with you. I was wondering about the movie, Heaven is for Real. My family and I just saw that over the weekend, and I had a little bit of queasiness during the movie that some of the things may not have been totally scriptural. I just had the question of how biblically sound is the movie, and is there any, anything that we need to be guarded about?
Yeah, I mean, this is a classic example of fundamentalism gone awry. A classic example of a father who doesn't know how to mine the Bible for all its wealth, reading into a son's experience something that the Bible was never intended to communicate, which is to say that if you go to Revelation chapter 21, and you see the New Jerusalem, the Holy City, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. And you see that that city is described like a jasper, clear as crystal. It shines with the glory of God. Well, you have to look at the context, and you recognize that what's going on here is John is describing the city of God, but not in terms of architecture alone, as though he's trying to tell you what heaven is going to look like, but rather descriptions using gold and precious stones, jasper and the like, pearls, all as a way of communicating something about the people of God. And so this is not even intended to communicate what heaven looks like. Rather, it is intended to communicate something about the full complement of God's people. They are treasured by the Lamb of God, and they are living stones in the temple of God. The problem here is that the near-death experience that is purported, I mean, it's contextualized by the background and belief system of the father, and unfortunately, the kid has become the pawn in the game. One of the things that you immediately realize is this is about clinical death to begin with, not biological death, and there's a big difference between biological death, obviously, and clinical death. There's a clear and present danger in turning to BRPO rather than the Bible, respecting those things that allegedly are going to happen in the future. Has BRPO indeed been shown the future, as is alluded to in the book? Is he really a direct eyewitness who is now empowered to settle theological issues that the body of Christ has struggled with throughout its history? Has he really had face-to-face communication with the resurrected Christ, with John the Baptist, with David, Peter, John, the Archangel Gabriel? If so, then he's a treasure to the body of Christ in the same sense that the Bible is. And if not, we should dismiss the subjective recollections of a three-year-old and instead hold fast to that which is good. If you test what he's communicating in light of Scripture, it simply doesn't add up.
Yeah, I had the same suspicions. And, well, obviously you said it a whole lot more eloquently than I could ever. But the whole picture as well, they never talked about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and in there, that was totally glossed over.
Yeah, and of course, good point. But the real issue is the issue of apostolic authority. God himself has set the conditions by which new revelations of life after life have to be ratified, and that is confirmation by those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In point of fact, with the death of the apostles, there can be no new revelations, much less new revelations that compromise, confuse, or outright contradict the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Paul, of course, is the quintessential test case. The apostolic community validated him as an eyewitness to the resurrection and as an apostle, and therefore revelation received through him, unlike revelations received through modern revelators like the Burpos, may be deemed reliable and binding on the body of Christ. I've given on the web 10 reasons why heaven is real, but heaven is for real. The movie and the book is really not. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Back tomorrow.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Peer out into the night sky on a crystal clear evening. Chances are you can see about 3,000 stars, a mere drop in the celestial ocean, because astronomers confirm that the real number of stars in the heavens is on the order of 100 sextillion. If you could hitch a ride on a beam of light traveling at 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 100,000 years just to cross our Milky Way galaxy. To cross the universe, it would take you 93 billion years. Does the vastness and orderliness of the cosmos count as evidence for God? Learn what one of America's leading trial lawyers says in Christianity on Trial. To receive your copy of Christianity on Trial, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call
888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.